The date was Monday after the very first Palm Sunday. The place was Jerusalem. Now, this count may be fictional, but it quite possibly may have occurred. The donkey awakened, and his mind was still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. He walked into town and found a group of people by a well. "I'll show myself to them," he thought. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid him no mind. "Throw your garments down," he said crossly. "Don't you know who I am?" They just looked at him in amazement. In fact, someone even slapped him across the tail and ordered him to move. "Miserable heathens," he muttered to himself. "I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They will remember me." But no, the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main streets in front of the marketplace. "The palm branches! Where are the palm branches?" he shouted. "Yesterday you threw palm branches, but today he's hurt and confused." The donkey returned home to his mother. The mother looked at him and said, "Foolish child, don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey?" And just like the donkey who carried Jesus into Jerusalem, we are most fulfilled when we are in service of Christ. Without him, all of our best efforts are like filthy rags. They amount to nothing. When we lift up Christ, however, we're no longer ordinary people, but key players in God's plan to redeem the world. Now, this morning, we're taking a step away from Romans. We're moving to Luke. We're talking about that famous passage of Scripture that I'm sure each and every one of us have heard many times before. In fact, I'm quite certain it's being preached on in a lot of churches this morning around the world. That passage in Luke chapter 19 that talks about his triumphal entry, his emotional entry into Jerusalem. And we start at verse 29. And it says, "And when Jesus came near Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" Now there's this phrase that caught my attention this week as I was looking at this passage. And I've read it many times and I've never really given it a lot of thought. But this time it just jumped off the page at me. It stuck there. I couldn't get past it. And the phrase is, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. And without so much as a raised eyebrow or even a clarification as to who this Lord is, the owner lets them borrow it. Here we have a burrow that Jesus borrows. You see, donkeys were valuable. Donkeys were valuable. They were burden-bearing animals, which meant they could transport things. They were doing what trucks and tractors do today. They were a mode of transportation. They filled that need that cars do today, albeit a bit slower. Maybe not quite as good directional skills. But this matters because we need to understand that Jesus borrowed this burro. This is no little gift. This is what the master needed. See, God doesn't always ask for big things. God will not ask us to give what we don't have. And we may feel that, hey, I don't have anything significant to give. But God sometimes takes simple things and uses them in great ways. Think of some of the simple things in the scriptures that people gave to God. I think of Rahab. Rahab gave the corner of her roof to hide spies. That's what she gave. David. David gave his slingshot. A slingshot and a stone that he picked out of a creek. The widow. The widow gave her 2 cents as offering. The young boy, he gave his lunch, his loaves and his fish. The Bible is full of people who gave what they had to be used by God. Moses. Moses gave a stick. His staff. It was a stick. Nothing more. There wasn't anything special about this stick. And he gave it. And God used it many times. As he raised it and the waters spread. As he threw it to the ground and it became a serpent. He used what was given. Everything. Our time, our talents, our resources. They have all been entrusted to us so that we might use them for him. See, ultimately, it belongs to him. Your gifts are his, and the donkey was his. And the original wording of Jesus' instructions that he gave to the disciples is proof of that. The original words are this. If anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, you are to say, its Lord is in need. You see? It's not about donkeys. It's about an attitude. Its Lord is in need. What we have is never more valuable when we place these things in the capable, strong hands of Jesus. So here's the question. What is God asking of you? How can you invest what he has given you? This morning, I didn't know about this. This little gifts that were given this morning. We've got 3 ladies in our congregation who have given of their time, given of their talents, given of their resources, given of what they are and who they are to the youth of our congregation and of the neighborhood. And we're seeing the results of that. What we have is never more valuable than when we place it in the hands of Jesus. They have placed their time, their talents, their efforts in God's hands. And it's never been so valuable. So what is God asking of you? Is he asking for a talent? Is he asking for some time? Perhaps he's asking for some money. A willingness to obey. I can't tell you what God is asking of you. It may be simple, it may be great. But what we do know is that the true disciple gives what the master asks for. See, the important thing in this passage is that Jesus asserts his authority. The Lord hath need of him. Its Lord is in need. Jesus borrowed a burrow this time. Before, he borrowed a boat so that he could preach from it. Before that, it was a boy's lunch. In a week's time, Jesus is going to borrow something else, a grave. For even in death, the Son of God still has nowhere to lay his head. And there's such irony in this concept. The one who created all things has to borrow all of these things. He has to borrow a burrow. The King of Kings is not riding a stallion, but a donkey. Now I imagine a Roman officer galloping up to check up on this disturbance. He's attended the processions in Rome where they do it right, with pomp and ceremony and amazing celebration. The conquering general sits on a chariot of gold with his stallions straining at the reins and the wheels, spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers, polished and armored, display banners captured from the vanquished armies. At the rear comes this ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what has happened to those who defy Rome. But in Jesus' emotional entry, the adoring crowd makes up the ragtag procession, the lame, the blind, the children, the peasants from Galilee, from Bethany. When the officer looks for the object of their attention, he spies this forlorn figure, weeping, riding on no stallion or in no golden chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey. A borrowed coat draped across his backbone, serving as his saddle. I see him riding on this little donkey with his feet inches from the ground, almost dragging in the dirt. He's riding an animal that's unaccustomed to a rider because it's never had anyone ride on it before. And I envision this donkey plodding ahead, one tentative step after another. Did you know that 4 days before the Passover, a lamb was selected? It was lamb selection day, according to Exodus 12. Jesus borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem 1 day before that event took place. It was on this day that the people chose Jesus. They chose Jesus the day before Lamb Selection Day. Ahead of time, they chose Jesus. See, the Passover was a holy day that was steeped in religion as well as politics. Because of this, the Romans would bring extra soldiers just in case the Jews began a riot again, because they had done it in the past. When the Jews began to celebrate, all of Jerusalem was a jubilant celebration, and the people saw Jesus and began to cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Verse 37 says, "And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, praising God with loud voices for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" See, according to the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the word Hosanna is associated with Jewish hopes for deliverance by a political hero. When shouted to Jesus by pilgrims and children, it indicates they saw him in the fulfillment of their messianic expectations. They believed he was the Messiah. But Jesus came as a spiritual deliverer on a lowly donkey, not as a conquering military hero on a prancing horse. And Luke translates these chants from Hosanna to "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which gives us the clear indication that this was a chant. And this was a chant like the ones we hear at the political rallies. Hosanna is a political statement declaring Jesus as king. And the people began to remove their coats, giving us this visual of a red carpet down this dusty road. And as they began to line the road with palm branches, some of them began waving them. And this waving of palm branches is also an incredibly political statement. You see, the palm was a symbol of the prosperity and freedom of Jerusalem. It was a jubilant Jerusalem that waved and flaunted their celebration in the face of the Roman oppressors. The palm branch was even put on a coin, declaring freedom. The palm branch and Hosanna combined together would have drawn attention of those Roman leaders. But at this moment, what was happening with Jesus? As his borrowed burrow plods ahead, unaccustomed to the weight of Jesus, he is also struggling with the weight that he carries. And the closer he comes to the holy city, the heavier that weight becomes. It's like this emotional roller coaster. He's so near Jerusalem, yet Jerusalem is so far from him. And the desperation that he has and these feelings begin to just break his heart. It's so emotional to hear this city praise God with such joy and loud voices that they cry out, "Blessed is the King." And yet his heart is breaking at those very words. His burden is lightened, if only for just a moment, as the people line the road. And they reach out to him as he approaches, and their hands as an extension of their joyful hearts. They have tasted something from heaven, something from the King's own table. They have seen his miracles. They have experienced the sweet goodness of God himself. And they reach out like little children who are hungry for a chance to touch and to experience for themselves God. And for some, this spontaneous moment of worship is the most beautiful worship they will ever experience. For their love is real enough to lead them into this intimate moment with the Messiah. Their own joy is their guide, not some ritualistic liturgical event. It's their joy, and it's infectious, and people all around them are joining in, and it becomes incredibly way bigger than they began. Unfortunately, what is joyful and intimate for some is completely offensive for others. You guys know what I'm talking about? In worship, things that are seen as incredible acts of worship, things like raising your hands, suddenly become offensive to others, and they look at you like, "What are you doing?" People who dance around, "Oh, that's offensive. Don't do that." My point is, if you're going to dance, keep your clothes on. Don't do it like David did. And then the Pharisees, for them, they see this act of worship. And they're annoyed at this sudden outburst. They're also afraid that the Romans, what are they going to do when they hear this obvious declaration of a king? And they demand that Jesus make them stop. They worry that how this outburst is going to disrupt the Passover ceremonies. They see the crowds as misinformed, as emotionally misguided in their praises, an obvious mistake, that they insist, "Jesus, you've got to correct this. You've got to make them stop. Correct those who are here praising you. Make them stop." But the correction is given to them, not the crowd. It's a tragedy that there's so much education and so little understanding. The Pharisees, they're filled with learning, but empty of life. And for Jesus, this rebuke was the final straw. His response is one that is typical of his dealings with this group of men. He says, "If they are silent, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out." And let me tell you, in Jerusalem, you can't walk 3 feet without seeing 100 stones. He rebuked the Pharisees for being more hard and unresponsive than the inanimate stones. They didn't stop Jesus as he rode on, cresting the hill. It was that breathtaking sight. Before him was the beautiful city of Jerusalem. But for Jesus, this was not the amazing picture that you and I would see, but a painful panorama. Verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He burst into tears. See, the word that Luke uses here to describe this is the same that Matthew used to describe Peter after he denied Christ. He wept bitterly. This is not silent crying or a simple tear running down his cheeks. This is weeping out of pain and grief. This is wailing aloud. You and I would have been weeping because we know that the people claiming him as king will in just a few days crucify him. But Jesus doesn't weep for himself. He weeps for Jerusalem. Jesus knows that in time Jerusalem will be under siege. That would result in incredible bloodshed, torture, pain. And he sees this. He sees Jerusalem. And he weeps. In his mind's eye, he looks out over this painful panorama and he sees what's described by Josephus. The date was 70 AD and the place was Jerusalem. General Titus besieged the city when it was full of Passover visitors. Surrounded by Roman soldiers, digging siege trenches, stripping the land bare of trees so that they can build their siege towers and battering rams. I'm going to take a break here for just a second. I want to put the title screen back up there. Can we put the title screen? Can you find that one? When we look at that title screen, I am standing looking over Jerusalem from the very spot that Titus stood and looked over Jerusalem. You can see the city and that valley that runs through there. And Jesus sees the Roman soldiers setting up fortifications, circling the city. He sees these battering rams. He sees the soldiers. He sees the provisions being prevented from coming in. He sees a siege that lasts for 9 months. All hope of escaping is cut off for the Jews. He sees the famine slowly taking hold. People die with whole houses and families. Upper rooms are full of starving, dying women and children. The lanes of the city are filled with dead bodies of the elderly. He sees the countless thousands starving slowly to death. He sees the bodies actually being flung over the walls into the valley below. While their fellow citizens are dying, and the Roman soldiers watch. He sees the Roman general Titus doing his rounds along those valleys, seeing them full of dead bodies, and he raises his hands. A Roman soldier, General Titus, raising his hands to heavens, calling to God to witness that this was not his doing. This is not what I wanted. Titus had sent message to them saying, just give up and nobody will get hurt. But they said, no. No. He sees the inside of the city where the famine is so bad that people steal food out of one another's mouths. Women kill and eat their own children. He sees the Romans finally breaking into the city. He sees the slaughter of those who are left. He sees the temple being set on fire. The slaughter in the temple courts. No mercy is given. He sees Jerusalem ablaze. Then he sees the soldiers walking up to the walls of the temple and pushing and pushing and pushing with all of their might as the walls topple down on the streets below. He sees the city that he loved razed, destroyed. And he sees the people that are currently greeting him so warmly. Their corpses lying scattered throughout the city for the wild animals to scavenge. And he weeps. Not a tear running down his face, but he weeps bitterly. And as he sees Jerusalem in front of him in that midday afternoon glory, and as he sees in his mind eye that horror that will become, he weeps. But I wonder, did he only see a few decades into the future? Or did he also see today and the centuries between? I believe he was also weeping for me. Weeping for the sins of all of us. Weeping for your hurts. Weeping because there are so many who, like the Pharisees, were filled with knowledge. We're filled with religious traditions. We're filled with legalism. Ultimately filled with believing that all the good that we do makes us a believer in Christ. Look at all the good we do. I go to church on Sunday. I help out here. I help out there. But I never pray. I never read my Bible. I never let Christ affect my life. And Jesus weeps. They're filled with emptiness because they have outright missed the point. See, Christ rode a borrowed burrow out of humility into a jubilant Jerusalem, which was this painful panorama for him. He was the servant of God, and he wants us to be servants of the living God. He wept aloud for us. He wept aloud for them. He wept aloud for every man, woman, boy, girl, backslider, atheist. He wept aloud for everyone. And we may think that we understand those tears, but we know nothing of the depths from which they are drawn. We can't fathom the pain, the sorrow, or the sadness that lies at the depths of Christ's broken heart. As he sees Jerusalem and he weeps. We just can't. We're not God. We can't see into the hearts of men. Praise God for that. But he could. I pray that someday I will understand the secret of God's love. A secret that only suffering can reveal. I pray that someday, that if I love deeply enough, my heart would become broken as his is broken. As I look at the people around us, those who are lost, those who don't know him. He was the man of sorrows. Our closing song today is, "For Those Tears I Died." My tears of pain, your tears of hurting. For those tears, he died. He came to share all of my sorrows. You said you'd be there for all my tomorrows. I've come so close to sending you away. But just like you promised, you came to stay. I just had to pray. Shall we stand and sing our closing song and think upon what Christ has done for us?